Well, I've got water more than you can drink. Well, I've got all the bread that you can eat. And if you're looking for heaven, I've got the keys. Meet me at the altar.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to Ecclesia this week. Online once again, we are glad to have you with us. We're glad to have you join us. And we are thankful that you have given some time to this online version of our service this week. We are actually now finally, I think, able to put a date on when we might meet in person again. We are going to look at November 15th. November 15th would be when we hope to have a in-person service again. There will be no additional childcare available, so it would be families will sit together. We're not going to do communion like we used to do every week right away, although in the new year, we're going to try and find the best ways of doing that. And we would love for you to join us there. You should be getting something from Caroline that asks whether you will come and join us in person with your family or whether you will try and join in live if we live stream it, or if you'll just kind of catch the service at some point during the week. And if you're just not going to watch it all, that's fine, but you don't need to tell us that. So that'll give us an idea of whether we need to really work out the logistics of streaming something live. It shouldn't be that difficult, but we don't want to go through the effort of doing that if people aren't really interested in being kind of a part of it live on a Sunday night, you know, if they just want to catch it whenever. So anyways, keep an eye out for that. Caroline, I'll send that out and give you a sense of it. Either way, we'll still post things. We'll still video record it. I think this has kind of become a thing we're going to do now. So we'll do that. But if you want to join us live, then we're going to try and make that happen as well, even if you can't be there in person. So we're excited about that, man. I'm excited about seeing some of y'all's, half faces in person again soon. And we'll meet for a few weeks and then take that little bit of time off. We do always run it between Christmas and New Year. And then next year, we'll try to get back to it as best and as safe as we can. Of course, everything we do, we will try to do in a way that protects everyone, but also gives them the opportunity to be together in a way that is helpful and healthy. So we're excited about that. So after this recording tonight, of course, we'll jump on the Zoom call together and catch up, see how things are going with each other. And we hope that you will jump on that if you're a member of the church and kind of know folks who want to catch everyone up. I say member. We don't have membership, but, you know, if you're a part of the family. So, all right. Well, we are continuing to walk through Matthew. And Matthew 21, 22, we've been in these verses where Jesus has been having these encounters in the temple. As he's on his way to the cross and he's entering in Jerusalem in this kind of passion narrative, we know, of course, that he goes into the temple and overturns the tables and chases out the money changers and makes some rather big accusations, and then comes back the next day and starts teaching. And then you have this series of encounters that Jesus has with teachers of the law and Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and all these different groups, all the different kind of competing mindsets that are trying to figure him out and test him and trick him and get him in trouble. And he has fairly successfully kept them from pinning him down on much of anything and has usually turned the tables on them. And then we get to a story today in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 46, where Jesus kind of answers a question directly that is answered to him directly, but his answer is a little bit different than what you would expect and speaks volumes. And this thing tonight is really kind of the heart of who we are at Ecclesia. If you wanted to know who we are and why we do what we do, what our philosophy on God and theology and practice is, this is, you're going to get the distilled version of it tonight. We talk about this idea probably more than anything else. And so we're excited to kind of share it tonight. And it is one of those kind of unchanging threads in theology, right? So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, I don't even know how this came up. I think I was talking to someone about like our kids and how what they'll never know. Yeah, I'm getting to that age where I'm already going, oh man, they'll never understand that I could have never conceived of the idea that, you know, like as a kid, if you would have told me you're going to hold a little rectangular thing in your pocket and it'll have every song you've ever wanted to hear ever at any given time, we'll play it or almost any movie you ever wanted. Like I would have never conceived of that idea, right? And yet my child's gonna grow up in a world where that's just assumed. And things just change so quickly, right? I mean, if you get a chance to watch an old movie or an old TV show or something, you realize how much has changed and how quickly it's changed. We were watching Home Alone last Christmas season. And I think I said this to Sarah, I remember thinking it, like, it'd be really hard to remake this movie today with the age of internet and cell phones and social media. Like, how is this kid going to get stuck at the house and no one can get to him and no one knows he's there for that long, right? Now, they're probably not going to remake that movie because it's like a perfect movie. But the premise today wouldn't be realistic. Whereas back then, I mean, it's possible, right? Phone lines could be down. Neighbors could all be traveling. This kid's stuck at the house, right? And so things, you know, you get that kind of weird thing where you look back. And then one of my favorite things now is this, if you go back and watch old mysteries and old like crime movies or TV shows and whodunits, it's this like the world pre-DNA, right? DNA is this like magical thing, right? It's you leave it everywhere. DNA is in everything. Your hair and your skin that kind of comes off of you, that you don't even know is coming off you. You're just leaving DNA every place, which sounds a little gross and weird, but it's just true, right? And it's this little marker that no matter what part of you there is, doesn't matter heads, feet, head, shoulders, knees and toes, right? All parts of us, no matter how different they may be, no matter how different they may look, no matter what the different function may be, they all are built on the same kind of little building block, right? And so, I mean, I just wouldn't really want to have to write for some SVU whatever show at this point, because you have to spend basically the first 5 minutes ruling out how DNA can solve the case. And I mean, every show should be like, oh, I don't know, this is who would do something terrible like this? Smith, can you believe this? I can't. Oh, wait, here's a hair. All right, case solved. Go to commercial and then done, right? Should be done that fast, it feels like. Because DNA, again, is this kind of magic thing. And almost everything you watch in these old mysteries and old TV shows about crimes, you go, we'll just get the DNA and it'll all be done, right? Because the world's just changed so much. But as I've been thinking about these things, I love that image of DNA because I love the idea that there are so many different manifestations of a person. There are so many different parts to a person and different ways they can, you know, leave something behind. but all of it, every expression of that person always holds within it that DNA, right? And that's what I want to talk about today in regards to faith, is the DNA of it. It's that thing that even though churches look very different, even though ministries look very different, even though there's been a lot of different kinds of faith that have been called Christianity with a lot of different focuses and expressions throughout the history, the body of Christ has a lot of various parts, right? Even though that is true, in order for something to be of Christ, I believe it has to hold this DNA within it. If it doesn't have this DNA, if it isn't built, if you boil it down, if it isn't built on this, it may claim Jesus' name, it may talk about Jesus, it may have the silver fish slapped onto it, but I would argue it is not Christian, right? So most basic building blocks from which everything else comes. And that's what I want to talk about, because that is what Jesus is going on about in this next conversation with religious leaders at the temple, right? So again, we're in Matthew 22, 33, 34 through 46. Break it up into a couple parts, talk through it. And it is a pretty straightforward message tonight. It shouldn't take a real long time, but if we take it seriously, it's an extremely challenging message. Matthew 22, 34 through 46 says this. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, someone who really knows how to interpret the law, doesn't mean secular lawyer like we think about. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. So let's stop there for a second. In kind of a surprising turn here, Jesus actually directly answers the question that's directly asked of him that is intended to somehow trip him up. I don't know why this is supposed to trip him up. I don't know if they really thought he wouldn't answer this way, because he answers it, I mean, correctly, right? In the Jewish tradition, this is the most fundamental of passages. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? This is what is known as the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, is what that means. So in Deuteronomy, you find this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? This is the kind of core confession of the Jewish faith, right? It was unique in a few ways. First, it's monotheistic. The Lord your God is one. That is something that's unusual at the time when this is written. There's normally a religious expression at this time has got, you know, the God of the sea and the God of the rain and the God of the crops and the God of the forest and the God of the desert and the God of fertility. And, you know, there's a million different gods you have to, you know, make sacrifice to and talk to and pray to and do all these things to stay in their goodwill. And you're always trying to keep them. They sometimes fight each other and you're kind of in the middle of it. The Shema Yisrael, this core identity of Jewish faith, is monotheism. The Lord your God is one. There is one God. Over the sea, over the forest, over the rain, over the everything. One God, right? And it says, Hear, Israel, know that there is one God, and you should love this God with all of who you are, all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all these things, right? And this is such an important foundational text that if you continue reading in the Shema, it tells the followers that they should teach it to their children, that they should talk about it in their homes, that they should bind this idea to their foreheads and to their hands. And this is where those phylacteries come in that you hear about later on in the Gospels too. And you're supposed to put them on your doorposts, right? So for any of your Jewish friends, if you've gone to their house and you see that thing posted on the doorstep, inside of that, if you unroll it and you were to read it, it would be the Shema Yisrael. It's literally posted on the doorstep, right? This is the thing they pass by and are reminded of all the time. Put it in your head, put it in your hands, talk about it with your kids. This is the core identity. So Jesus answers this correctly. He asks a direct question, and Jesus answered directly, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He adds something to the Shema, right? And it's a text out of Leviticus 19. And he says this next, verse 39 and 40. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, right? So he takes the Shema, which is this core identity, and then he brings this text out of Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, and he says, these things go together. You cannot separate these things. These two things define it all. Everything, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two things, right? And so this is how Jesus directly answers this direct question. And then he goes into it, and we're not going to spend as much time on this, but then he turns around and asks the expert of the law to answer a question about the Messiah, which the guy can't really answer. And I'm actually not going to get into that today. But he asks him this kind of heavy theological question that the guy can't quite get correct. I want to get back to this DNA, right? And I know that tonight we run the risk of over-familiarity, right? Here at Ecclesia, we have talked about this principle, these two great commandments and their implications. We've talked about them incessantly for 14 years, right? To say that it is all about loving God and loving your neighbors is something that we can say so much that it begins to feel trite. It begins to feel soft. It begins to feel like a cop-out from doing the hard theological work or of really understanding the complexities of who God is and how God works and what it means to follow God in this world. It feels like a cop-out for meaningful theology because you just kind of give this bumper sticker answer to something, right? But I always want to push back on that because I do not think this idea, these two great commandments that Jesus gives, I think it is that simple, right? It's not easy, but it is that simple. It is not trite, and quite frankly, it is something that we should never stop talking about it. This is our DNA. No matter what expression of Christian faith that we have, this should be the beginning of it. This should be the building block upon which it is born. This should be the thing that everything else springs from. The body of Christ has a lot of different expressions. There are hands and there are feet and there are eyes and there are ears, but they should always, they do always carry this DNA if they are the body of Christ. If they are part of the body of Christ, they always carry this DNA. There is no Christian expression, action, word, or thought that doesn't hold this within it. If it doesn't hold this, it's by definition, in my opinion, not Christian, right? It's a different nature altogether if it doesn't have this DNA. All the law, all the prophets, everything Jesus came to teach and show and to fulfill, everything is born from this DNA. All of it. Everything. It is not a cop-out and it's not an oversimplification to say it has always only been about love. It's always only been about love. That's it. If there is something about saying that feels like a cop-out or feels too easy, the problem is not the principle. The problem is not this theology. The problem is probably your definition of love. You've got a little too small or a little too easy a definition of love if you feel like this is a cop-out to say everything revolves around loving God and by loving your neighbor as yourself. If that feels too weak for you, then I would challenge your definition of love. Because remember, Jesus ends up on a cross. Jesus ends up hanging and dying and whispering forgiveness on those who have put him up there. There's nothing easy about that. There's nothing soft or trite or Pollyanna about that image. Right? We don't need to depend on Hallmark cards and romantic movies for our definitions of love. We have an actual human life that was lived and lost and resurrected and a cross that it hung on and forgiveness that was whispered above those who were nailing him to the cross. We have all of this. This is how we know what love is. How God first loved us, right? And then even if you go into Leviticus 19, where Jesus pulls this passage, there are very specific things, a lot of things in Leviticus 19 that are kind of then brought to a head in this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. Here's just some of them. We are told in Leviticus 19 that you're to leave part of the field unharvested so that the poor and the foreigner can be taken care of. In other words, don't take everything that quote unquote belongs to you. Don't gather as much as you can. Don't take everything you can. Leave some for those who don't have any, particularly those who are destitute, particularly those who are from another country. It says, do not steal. It says, do not lie. Do not deceive. Do not swear falsely by God's name. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not underpay those you hire. Do not make life more difficult for those with physical limitations. Maybe the handicap might be the way you say it today. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not spread slander among your people. Do nothing that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not hate. When you rebuke each other, do it honestly and fairly and frankly. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. Is anyone else feeling very judged by this list, especially in an election season? The idea of loving God by loving your neighbor as yourself is a simple idea. It is short. It is concise. But it is not easy. None of this stuff is easy. None of it is easy. Loving your God by loving your neighbor is not easy, and it is not a cop-out. It is an eternally difficult posture to maintain in a world that pulls you almost exclusively the other direction. Don't sacrifice a simple but difficult thing like loving God by loving your neighbor and exchange it for something that is complicated but has no real deep call on our lives. And I feel like when I grew up, I was kind of taught to really dig into all the theology and really think through these things and come up with these complicated theories for exactly how everything works. And here's how atonement works. And here's how exactly how sin works. And here's all, you know, read all this, memorize all this, then be able to spit it back and be able to argue someone else into it. And it was honestly very complicated. It was very daunting to try and get my hands all around it. And we did all of that in part, I think, to avoid the idea that I was just called to love the person in front of me. Because loving the person in front of me is way harder than memorizing the creeds and getting my theology all in a neat, tidy little bow. And if Jesus wanted me to get all my theology in a neat and tidy little bow, he probably wouldn't have spoken in parables. He probably would have just given me the 5 points or 10 points or 20 points he wanted me to memorize and then called it a day. Would have been a lot easier way to go. It is simple, but it is not easy. And its difficulty does not make it any less true, right? A famous quote by G.K. Chesterton that I like a lot is, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Christianity has not been found, has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. And I, as I was reading this text, I wanted to kind of maybe go a different direction because I feel like we've talked about this before, but this week I just needed to remember this again and again and again. In the middle of all the politics and the election and just everything, I need to be reminded. No matter who's president in a couple weeks, and I'm going to have strong feelings about it just like you are. I don't think anyone doesn't have strong feelings about who wins or doesn't win this election cycle. It doesn't have strong fears about what happens if their person doesn't win. Whatever side of the aisle you're on, I know it feels like everything's at stake, right? I get it. I'm there. But that Wednesday or 2 weeks later, whenever the votes are counted, this is still going to be what it's all about. This is still it, right? And this week, let this be a reminder that these greatest of commandments, they are the whole thing. They are not optional to the kingdom of God we are called to participate in and build. They are the building blocks. They are the DNA which must necessarily be found in any genuine manifestation, right? No sermon or song can be considered Christian if it's not rooted in the love of God through the love of neighbor. No church is legitimate without it. No political position is sufficient without it. No vote can be called God's vote without it. In fact, God has not called me to love anything, any politics, any particular political affiliation, any party, any denomination, any theology, whatever nation I find myself in. God has not demanded that I love any of those things. God has demanded that I love God by loving my neighbor. Loving the person in front of me is how I love the creator of the universe. It's what God has called me to do. It is all that matters. Every command I follow, every conviction I embrace serves only to increase this love, or it is, by definition, not the kingdom of God, right? Any Christian thing I do is going to increase this love. And everything that diminishes, and this is a hard thing for me to remember right now, anything that diminishes my love of neighbor also diminishes my love of God and is by nature anti-Christ. No matter how it self-identifies, no matter how righteous it might feel, no matter how Christian it might look, if it lessens my love for neighbor, it is anti-Christ by definition, by nature. As scripture tells us, everything else is a clanging cymbal, right? Or a resounding gong. Without this love, we have nothing, nothing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through this love, right? We can only walk with God when we walk in love, because God is love. This is it. This is everything. Without it, we have nothing. With it, we have abundant life. You cannot overstate it. You cannot overemphasize it. Yes, it is simple, but it is not easy. We know it's not easy because we avoid it all the time. We come up with so many other complicated things to focus on. You cannot overstate it. You cannot overemphasize it. Don't let the frustration of a pandemic tamp it down. Don't let social media exercise it from your spirit. Don't let an election replace it as your focus and calling in life. It is always only about love. Full stop. That love and only that love will remain. Don't put your hope or give your life to anything else. It's that simple and that difficult. All right. We love you guys. Jump on the Zoom call if you can. We look forward to seeing you in person soon. Peace be with you.